Our scripture is, once again, Philippians 2, where we'll read the verses 9 through 11, page 1827 in the Bench Bibles. And then we'll turn to a psalm. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then another scripture, Psalm 110, which is on page 951 in the Old Testaments of the Bench Bibles. And I choose Psalm 110 because it refers to Christ seated in heaven with the Father. So does the Ephesians 1 passage we noted this morning and quoted that I would have otherwise read. But I choose Psalm 110 because I have read that the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. And I haven't counted them up, but I knew it was off-quoted. But it refers to Christ seated at God's right hand, which I'm afraid is a kind of an empty concept in our time, sadly. But Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." These are the very words of God. Briefly on Psalm 110 and then Philippians 2 this. Psalm 110, "The Lord," meaning Father God, "says to my Lord," meaning his Son Jesus Christ, "sit at my right hand." And we confess that Jesus ascended and is now seated at the right hand of his Father. And then the psalm goes on. Here's the agenda that is predicted in the Psalms for what Christ is doing seated at the right hand of the Father. And here's where I maybe have to say again that Christ is not in a comfortable lazy boy chair up there seated in heaven. He's not retired. He's not out to pasture. He's not inactive. The Bible presents Christ heavenly sitting at his Father as a time of much activity. I almost want to say hyperactivity. And it's that activity we're going to try to understand today. Kingdom activity, warfare activity in a sense, until the day comes when all of Christ's enemies are subdued. Christ's priestly work, which is ongoing, continues. And everyone knows that Christ is the co-ruler of the universe. That's how Psalm 110 is applied in various New Testament passages. And now when we go to Ephesians 2, the passage we read this evening, "Therefore God exalted him." Step one in that exaltation was, I suppose, resurrection. Step two is ascension. Step three, the highest step is exalted him to the highest place in the universe. That's what seated at the right hand of God is. And gave him the name that is above every name. Any earthly name is inferior to that of Jesus Christ the Lord. And that process Psalm 110 describes, and that is going on today, that process is going to end someday with, as verse 10 says it, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, if you're a Christian, you're going to bow down and I imagine say something like, praise the Savior for my salvation. And if you're not a Christian, you're going to do obeisance to Jesus someday. And I imagine you're going to say something like, oh, I regret that I did not believe in Jesus as my Savior and Lord while I was in life. How much I'd like another opportunity. I beg you, Jesus, will you give me another opportunity? And there won't be after death. But every knee is going to bow of every person who ever lived in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess. Now, we're called to confess now. Confess your faith in him. Believe in him. But then every knee will confess, or every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means ruler of rulers, boss of bosses, co-regent, co-ruler with God of this universe, to the glory of God the Father. Brief explanation. Next, I assume that you, as Christians, when you think of the confession that Christ sits at the right hand of his Father, the most important question, or one of them you have, is how is this helpful to me? Again, it's the so what question. Christ is up there, so what? And I'd like to answer the question with four applications and bring in some facts with those four applications. And they are these. The first one is we have one of us at the right hand of the Father. The second is he is king, ruler there. And that's hard for us to understand, I fear. I might spend more time with that thought than others just because it's so missed. And he is also a grace giver to his people from heaven. And he also is a church helper. That's everyday language. I'll try to explain that in a way that is helpful. The first thing is we have one of us now. He's the God-man. The confession is he's fully human. We have one of us not only ascended, but the creed makes a big distinction, and I think rightly so, between ascension and sitting the Father's right hand. We have one of us sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, I say that slow. I want it to sink in if possible. In Bible language, Jesus is the co-ruler of the universe. We think we've solved the dates of the Old Testament kings, and we did so by understanding co-rulerships, and then we can put it in our years, which is not something I want to do here. But the matter was solved, not by dates. They didn't seem to make sense until we understood co-rulers. Father, at some point when he was getting older, would say to his son or whoever the designated ruler was, you sit right by my throne. We need two thrones here, mine and yours, two seats, two thrones, and you rule the kingdom with me. If I put it in more modern terminology, Jesus is the vice president of the universe, yet I think that's a little too weak expression. Co-ruler is a little stronger than vice president. And if the phrase sits at the Father's right hand is sort of dropped out of the language, think of it this way. We have what we call a sitting president. And I haven't seen Donald Trump do much sitting, and some of the reporters say he travels too much between Washington and Florida. But our expression is sitting president. And Jesus, too, is active between heaven and earth, but he sits at the Father's right hand, meaning again, and I think the best way to say it is co-ruler of the universe. And there, and get this, this one of us, co-ruler of the universe, empathizes with us. Wrote down a verse here, Hebrews 4. I use the third version, New International. You have the first in church, but I wrote down from the third, which is also a good translation. The second isn't as good. Here's what it says in Hebrews 4. Therefore, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize. And that's the word I like in the new version. Sympathy, we give our sympathy, our heartfelt concern, but we can't feel along with sometimes. Like I can't give my empathy to a widow. I can sympathize with a widow, but I have a wife, so I can't empathize, feel along with. But this word here, empathize, I think is really important to understand what Jesus is doing, sitting at the right hand of the Father, empathizing with us, with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And then the application, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Word picture. Remember Esther in the Old Testament? Many of you know your Bibles. A Jewish girl, woman, became queen under the Persian ruler, Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And this bad guy, Haman, wanted to get rid of the Jews. Didn't like them. Especially didn't like Mordecai, who he was jealous of. And Haman was in it for Haman's sake. And if Mordecai or anyone was going to stand in Haman's way, then Mordecai was going to end up on the gallows, Haman planned. And so Esther approaches the king. And this is real drama in the original, because you just didn't walk in on a king. If that king didn't hold up his scepter, Esther died. But the king did hold up his scepter. What would you like, Esther? I'm putting on a banquet, and I want you and Haman to come. Haman hears about it. Oh, my goodness, is he proud. Gets to the banquet, they have a repeat performance, and the king says, Esther, what can I do for you? And she says, you can help my people, and you can hinder the work of this Haman. And then the king found out about the plot. And that's a pretty good picture, not in every way, but in most ways. When we confess that Christ sits at the Father's right hand, what we're saying is that we have in Christ someone like Esther was with the king, who is able to empathize with us and help us in our neediness, and hinder us or hinder our enemies when they oppose us. Now, just feel that. I got to move on. But again, what I'm really in a way aiming for tonight is to try to make real the phrases ascended and sits. So that's the first point. We'll move on to the second. The second is we Christians have the king of a kingdom in heaven. And I'm afraid that we've lost a lot of that. Two conversations, one with a niece recently. She told me Christians should love. And therefore, if the drug people from Mexico come at you with their weapons, don't resist, just love. And if the Islams come at you, don't resist, just love. That's Christian. She was brought up in the Reformed faith. I almost wanted to throw up. She wasn't open to further knowledge, so I couldn't give up. But what she was doing was advocating an old heresy called kenosis. All you do is love with total non-resistance. The hymn, Christ emptied himself of all but love. He didn't empty himself of all but love. He didn't empty himself of his divinity, and he's not empty in heaven today. He's king of the universe. We're not canonics, but that was what she was. What do you do to try to get through to them what they've said many times? Our God reigns in song and sits at the right hand of the Father, ruler, co-ruler of the universe. I don't know how to get through to someone like that. And then I have a nephew, conversation with him. He's a Baptist, and I'm not against Baptists, but he tells me that they believe the Bible literally. That's why they have believer baptism. And I said, oh, tell me more. And he said, the children of Israel, Corinthians 10 says, went through the Red Sea underwater in the Old Testament. I said, oh, have you ever read the account? Did that happen that way? Well, no, it's symbolic. I just stood silent. What do you say to someone who says in one breath they believe only in the literal and then the next breath says, well, it's symbolic, you know? These things are frustrating for ministers. And the conversation went on a bit, and then we got on the subject of how Christians are to behave in culture. And he's a Trump man. Oh my, is he a Trump man. But he got kicked out of his church because he went to a church that was primarily black, and they were Obama people. And I just wanted to say, I'd love to lift you higher than Trump, and I would love to lift your church higher than Obama so that you could see the real ruler and the best ruler isn't the former president or the current president, and you don't need to have a church fight about it. What I wanted them to see, and again, he wasn't open to it, is this. Christ reigns from heaven. And that has implications for our nation, and that's where I'm afraid we've lost it completely. Our founding fathers were Christians. I know many of them were deists, and they don't believe Jesus is divine, but can't go into that tonight. But they were, quote, Christians, unquote, and they gave us a government with three offices modeled after the Trinity, or I mean three branches of government, the judicial, the legislative, and the presidential. That's intentionally modeled after the Trinity, and we have these statements. I'll give you just one from George Washington here. He said, it's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God,
to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and to humbly implore his protection and favor. What Washington is pointing us to, and he was a so-called Christian too, and probably not the best of Christians, and it's not my business to judge if he's in heaven, but it's this. The co-ruler of the universe is Jesus Christ in heaven now already. Your kingdom come is a prayer for much more than the second coming, if that at all. It's a prayer that the co-ruler of the universe will work his kingdom out through us, but also through human government. Said otherwise, Jesus is the government. And Washington, D.C. is not the government, but it is human government, and it should be government under God. Now, here we get a number of things we've got to be careful about. There are people called Christian Reconstructionists who say, well, God rules, we ought to have all the Old Testament laws just like they were for Israel. No, we're not Israel. We need Old Testament law and New Testament law as a model and guide for us today in our nations. That was done already in New Testament when Rome was ruling. But we have another danger on the other side, and that's pietism. And also this thing I told you about earlier, kenosis. And it comes out of something that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptists in 1803 about a wall of separation. And because of what Jefferson said, we completely lose the meaning of the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Means no established church, anti-disestablishmentarianism, the biggest word in the language at that time, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. What the reformers intended, clearly so if you read history, is that the church would get out, all churches, red and yellow, black and white, Reformed, Arminian, all of them, would get up and say, thus saith the Lord. When it comes to the law of the Lord and the duty of government and of the Supreme Court is to apply that law to the land. Now, I got in that subject a few weeks ago, and I got to leave it, and it's more complex than what I'm saying now. But to say things like Christians have no place in the public realm, Christians should say nothing, no matter what government legislates. Supreme Court doesn't have to consult God when five men become the real rulers of the country. Presidents, legislatures, forget religion when you get out of the church on Sunday. That's not what it means that Jesus is the King of the universe. Here's what it does mean. Jesus, and forgive me if I get passionate about this, but I just see it so far from the Bible today, sits at the right hand of God is such an empty phrase. He is there, putting his enemies to shame, working his kingdom, and he does it through his people. And Father and Son together, the ruler and co-ruler of the universe, are up there in heaven today, and they are rulers. They are not irrelevant to the rule of this earth. God's ways, God's laws ought to be the law of every land. And my heart is heavy that what I'm telling you now is missed, even by so many Christians. I mean, my niece, with her kenotic views, and my nephew, with his Baptistic views that church and state are totally separate. You know, this morning I quoted from Pilgrim's Progress, the author, and it's the second best-selling book in human history, I'm told. The author is a tinker and a Reformed Baptist. Tinker means pot and pan maker. He's also a genius in what he writes. But you have no reference to Christ in heaven ruling in his baptistic mentality at all. And many of our songs, "Someday the Silver Cord Will Break," there's just no understanding of Christ as sitting at the Father's right hand and ruling. Now, I've got to leave the point. If I've been sounding angry, I don't mean to. I mean to be sounding passionate. But Christ sits at the Father's right hand then. We have a friend in high places. We have someone who's ruling, and he should rule through his law and through us. And now the third and fourth things I will be briefer with. The third thing is that Christ at the Father's right hand is the grace giver to his people, who are you. And again, it's poorly understood. Let me be a bit maybe intellectual tonight, but try to make the concept deeply felt. I shall be so grateful if you can leave church today saying, aha, the ascension has implications for my life. Aha, sitting at the right hand has something to say to me and others about how to live. Here's one text, Ephesians chapter 4 here. Ephesians chapter 4, listen to verse 9. What does he ascended mean except he also descended? So Christ descended first, then ascended. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, that's to the very dwelling place of the God of the universe, in order to fill the whole universe. Only God is that amazing that he can fill up the whole vast universe. And co-ruler Jesus is doing it with him. And then this, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And the old interpretation from the Romish church was, you know, the two classes of people, the priest class and the laity class, and all the gifts went to the priests. And Lutherans so spoke against that. They pointed to other instances where the Bible talks of lists of the gift. And I firmly believe that God in heaven, I think I'm right on with this, equips every one of his people with some gift or other to be used in their lives for the good of other Christians. My wife and I see it so clearly. My gift is teaching. Hers is serving. And you can't believe how many serving type of things I miss and needs I miss. And sometimes I try to be kind, but I'm not always as kind as I can be. And she's such a server. I had to buy a card program for her for all the cards she makes. I was going broke. And you can't believe how many cinnamon rolls and cookies and that sort of thing she does, because she's exercising her gift, which is not my gift. And my gift is not her gift. And many of you have a different gift than me. And we see things in light of our gifts. I dare say not a single one of you is going to recognize in my niece a centuries-old heresy of kenosis, but I do, because I'm a teacher and trained to see it. And every single one of you is going to see things I don't. And Christ in heaven is giving us who we are and the gifts that are ours in order to. And here's where Ephesians 4 goes on. It's quite a list. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's quite a list, see? But when we're working on all cylinders as Christians, with Christ behind us, then we've got power. That's Christ's work in heaven today too. And then it says, verse 14, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. See, that's what Christ is doing, growing up Christians, as he's in heaven there. That's what I mean by the everyday phrase I chose. He's the grace giver from heaven. You know, I'd love it if all of you were deeply appreciative of the graces given you, the gifts you have, and were active users of those gifts. That's Christ at work in heaven. And then the fourth thing, and I think I can be a little brief there, the fourth thing is he is the church, and I said helper. Sometimes we grow weary in well-doing in church work. He's the helper from heaven. He knows. He founded the church. He loves the church. Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church, he wants us to love the church. I know if someone says to me, I love Christ, but want nothing to do with the church, they're a liar. Because you don't reject loving what Christ loves. It's that simple. You can criticize the church. There's a lot of criticism to happen. But if Christ loves it, so should we. He's the founder, the authority, the key power, the one who loves his church, the one who sees from heaven, empowers his church. Here's a fact you all know, but again, just be impressed with it. There is one human institution that in the very first century, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. My church will not fail because I will be in heaven seeing to it in spite of all of its problems, all of its sins, all of its weaknesses. I will see to it that that church goes on. And Hitler came and went. And Mussolini came and went. And Stalin came and went. And the United States came, what, 300 or so years ago, and it hasn't gone anywhere yet. But it's a baby compared to the church. And Christ in heaven is leading that church. And the church, capital C, big church, will not fail till he comes again. So, there you have it. One of us in heaven. And he is co-ruler or king of the universe and ought to be acknowledged as such. And someday will be. We pray thy kingdom come. And he's a grace giver to you and me from there. And he helps and assists his church from heaven. In fact, that's the teaching of the catechism. Catechism teaches we should be members of the church, and each and every one of us, a community or communion of the saints. Catechism says believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ in all his treasures and gifts. And every member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully in the service and enrichment of the other members. I want to end tonight on just a slightly different vein here, sort of the bigger picture that I've tried to communicate this morning and again this evening, and that's appreciate Christ in heaven, adore him, recognize the practicality of Christ in heaven. And you're a long ways from there. But some years ago, in fact, back in the 80s, I led a funeral service and a minister, Reverend Don Recker, sang a song there that I've never forgotten. I knew the woman well. She had died slowly and I had visited her. And he sang this song. Sometimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. That's the challenge to you. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, Galatians 6:10. And bravely run the race till we see Christ. Let's pray. It's fitting, O God, that we give you praise and thanks and glory and honor for our Savior's position. No longer on earth, certainly not dead, but alive, ascended, and at the right hand of the heavenly majesty. And we on earth below thank you for all the graces through him, like the gifts, and all he is, like the ruler of the rulers of the nations, and all he does for us from heaven and through us. How great thou art, our God reigns. Amen.